In Genesis chapters 23, 24, and 25, we have a transition. A transition from one generation to the next. In Genesis chapter 23, Sarah dies. In Genesis chapter 24, Isaac marries, preparing us for the next stage in the development of God's covenant. And then in Genesis chapter 25, Abraham himself dies. The older generation has passed, and a new generation has come. The covenant line thus develops from Abraham and Sarah, now to Isaac and Rebekah, and then in time to Jacob and the 12 sons, and then we have the Exodus. From Genesis chapter 24. Now this is the longest chapter in all the Abrahamic narrative. We weren't even able to read it all. It was so lengthy. In fact, it's the longest chapter in the whole book of Genesis. That alone makes this chapter important. 67 verses. 67 verses, moreover, under the general theme, A Bride for Isaac. That's our title this morning. Now you might think, with 67 verses on the theme, A Bride for Isaac, and Isaac and Rebekah, by the way, only getting married in the last verse of the chapter, that here in all the Word of God, we're going to have an extended treatment of the subject of courtship. But we don't. In fact, there's a marriage here, but absolutely no courtship at all. We have a funeral in chapter 23, a funeral in chapter 25, a marriage in between in chapter 24, but no courtship preceding this marriage. This isn't the only thing that might strike us as strange in this chapter. Here we have a man swearing an oath by putting his hand under the thigh of his master. Here we have a man finding his wife through a servant at a well. Strange place, we might think, in the 21st century in Northern Ireland to find a wife. And the marriage of which this chapter speaks is an arranged marriage. Isaac did not pick his wife. Abraham did. To speak more precisely, Abraham didn't even pick the wife for his son. Abraham's servant did. Ultimately, not Isaac, not Abraham, not Abraham's servant, but God picked the wife for Isaac. And he guided the whole thing from beginning to end. Let's consider then a bride for Isaac. A bride for Isaac. First we'll see Abraham sending his servant, the first 9 verses. Then the main body of the chapter, his servant finds Rebekah, verses 10 to 60. And then Isaac and Rebekah marry, verses 61 to 67. A bride for Isaac. Abraham sends his servant. His servant finds Rebekah, and Isaac and Rebekah marry. Now this chapter starts with notice that Abraham is getting old. If we compare chapter 21 verse 5 with chapter 25 verse 20, we can see that Abraham was 140 when Isaac and Rebekah marry. And so perhaps he's 139 at the very start of the chapter, but either way, 139, 140, he's aged. As his death inevitably draws nearer, his thoughts naturally turn to his beloved son and heir, Isaac. Isaac must marry and have children in realization of God's covenant promise that Abraham is going to be the father of a great multitude and that through him the Messiah is going to come. Now the question is, where is this girl going to come from? She must not, Abraham says, she must not come from the Canaanites. They're idolaters. They are wicked. And my family, Abraham's thinking, must not marry with the Canaanites because my family in their generations are going to wipe out the Canaanites. There must be antithesis, not marital union between the two. Where then is this girl going to come from? The answer is, she is to come from Abraham's wider family in Mesopotamia. there, Abraham believes we will be able to find a godly woman. And such a one would marry Isaac, and from their union would come the promised nation and the promised seed, Christ Jesus. And the question is, who is going to find this girl? Now, you might think the best man for the job would be Isaac. He's the one, after all, who's going to have to marry this girl. Isaac, by this stage, confer chapter 25, verse 20, Isaac is 40, old enough now to make such a journey, old enough now to pick a wife for himself. Who better than Isaac? But Isaac must not go. The next choice you would think would be Abraham. Surely then Abraham must go, because Abraham's the man's father, and he must have Isaac's best interests at heart. But Abraham, he doesn't go either. And the explanation of this is that neither Isaac nor Abraham were to leave the promised land. Abraham had left the promised land in Genesis 12 with disastrous results. He went down into Egypt. I don't need to tell you the story again. Abraham has now learned his lesson, and he will not leave the promised land without God's precise, specific command. Abraham says in verse 7, "The Lord God of heaven took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and spake unto me and sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land." And so he says, God took me from Ur of the Chaldees and brought me here to give me this land. And now, verse 6, my son must not go back that way. And he repeats it in verse 8, do not bring Isaac back that way again. So Isaac can't go, and the same reasons which preclude Isaac from going preclude Abraham from going. So Abraham decides, we'll send my trusty servant. He will be the messenger. And verses 1 to 9 describe the scene. Abraham charges his servant with finding a wife for Isaac. He tells him, don't go to the Canaanites. Verse 3, you'll not get a wife there. Go instead to my family in Mesopotamia. Verse 4. The aged servant, hearing Abraham mentioning an oath, that an oath's a sacred thing before God, says, but what if the woman in Mesopotamia doesn't want to come? Abraham then explains that you can't have Isaac going to her. He has to stay in the promised land. That'll be reversing my call from Mesopotamia in the first place. God will guide you. God will send an angel before you and direct you to the very woman. But if that doesn't happen, and this is more for the sake of the man's conscience and taking the oath, if that doesn't happen and the woman isn't willing to come to Canaan, then you are quit of this oath. You can return in good conscience. Being thus assured, the servant puts his hand, presumably the right hand, under his master's thigh and swears by Jehovah, the God of heaven and the God of earth, who's absolutely sovereign and reigns over everything in the universe, that he will do this, obeying his master to come by the wife for Isaac. Now the question here is, why does he put his hand under his master's thigh? One possible answer is that this was merely the convention in those days. In our day, we're familiar with putting your hand on the Bible to swear, or putting your hand on your heart, or even raising your hand to heaven. Maybe in those days, they simply had you put your hand under the thigh. Another possibility is that this speaks to us of procreation or begetting children. And so this oath then was in connection with Abraham and his seed and the multitudinous nation that he was to produce and the coming Messiah. For in the Bible, the word for thigh, sometimes translated loins, is used in connection with having children and men begetting seed. In connection with that, this swearing under with the hand under someone's thigh only occurs here in Genesis 24 and in Genesis 47, verse 27, in the godly covenant line. that may be the reason as well. Now, from all this, of course, we learn much about Abraham's servant. Verse 2 describes him as the eldest servant in Abraham's house, the one who ruled over all that Abraham had. So here was an aged, capable, trustworthy man. Genesis 15 verse 2 speaks of Eleazar of Damascus as being the ruler over Abraham's house, and maybe this is the same man, although maybe Eleazar has at this time died and someone else is now the chief servant in his house. We don't know, and we don't need to know. This man must obviously have been godly. We read in general that Abraham commanded his household after him to keep the way of the Lord and to do justice and judgment. And we see from this chapter how this man took the oath with care. He did not enter into an oath rashly. He wanted to make it quite clear to Abraham that if God didn't open the way for him, that his conscience would be free. This man, moreover, knew and believed the promise of God made to Abraham. Verse 7, Abraham even tells the man the promise as if he hadn't heard it before. The Lord God of heaven took me from my father's house and land and kindred, and he swore to me that unto my seed he would give this land. That was the great covenant promise. This servant believed that. And this man went out to do the will of God, believing in the absolute sovereignty of God over heaven and earth and his covenant faithfulness to Abraham to do as he had promised and find a godly wife for Isaac. And so we're not surprised when later in the chapter we read of the man praying and worshipping God for his goodness to his master. This was a good messenger then for Father Abraham to send. The Bible says things about messengers. It says things about bad messengers. He that sendeth a message by the hand of a fool cutteth off the feet and drinketh damage. Proverbs 26 verse 6. Don't send a fool to do your message. Common sense, isn't it? Proverbs 25 verse 13 talks on the other hand of a good messenger as the cold of snow in the time of harvest. So is a faithful messenger to them that sent him, for he refresheth the soul of his masters. The cold of snow, something refreshing in a hot day. A good messenger refreshes the soul of those who send him. And this good messenger did refresh Abraham and Isaac, and he was successful. And he brought back a godly bride for Isaac. Now in all of this, Father Abraham is set forth to us as an example for Christian parents, especially fathers, with respect to their unmarried children. The Christian father is to have as his number one and all-consuming desire regarding his children's future spouse that their spouse is godly. That's number one, way and beyond absolutely anything else. The Bible speaks of the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the lust of the eyes. And that's what governs the world in their thoughts about marriage. Sensuality, the lust of the flesh. Will this person satisfy my sensuality? The lust of the eyes. Is this person absolutely gorgeous? And would I look good walking with this person before all my friends? That's the way the world thinks. And then to the pride of life. Is this a good mate for me that will take me up the totem pole? I'll be higher up in the esteem of other people if I marry this person. That's the way the world thinks about marriage. And that's why the world has so much problems in its marriage. Doesn't believe in God and doesn't receive the guidance of the scriptures. Father Abraham teaches us here that every parent, especially fathers, must have this desire for their children, that they marry in the Lord. That they do not marry an ungodly Canaanite, heaven forbid, and that they marry a faithful son or daughter of Abraham. For this, every Christian parent must pray faithfully and earnestly. And the Christian parent must not only pray for this, but take steps to ensure this. The Christian child should be brought up always knowing, because they've been taught, that this is the way of the Lord. And that it's treachery to God and to their parents and to the Christian church to marry an unbeliever or someone in a departing church. Christian parents then have the authority of Jesus Christ himself to reprove and rebuke their children when necessary for disobeying the God of the covenant. Christian parents have the calling therefore to direct and guide their children regarding a godly spouse. This is the calling, and this must be the prayer of Christian parents, even if it is extremely difficult to find a godly spouse for your children. Even if you cannot find anyone suitable in your area, at least for the certain time that you have been looking, even if it requires marrying somebody from hundreds or even thousands of miles away. And that's the way it was with Isaac. He couldn't marry anybody in the whole country. He had to go and marry somebody from Mesopotamia. Long journey there, long journey back. That was the will of God for him. And in general, this is the way of God's covenant with us and our seed. This is the way that covenant continues, in the way of godly marriages and raising children in the fear of the Lord. Principled obedience, something in the heart and mind of the child of God. This is the right way to do it. This is the way to walk. This is the way I'll find a godly wife or husband. And if I do not find a godly wife or husband, and if I die single, if that's God's will for me, then I die single. Better die single, as if that was some awful thing, which it isn't, but better die single than marry contrary to God's word and suffer all that grief. So off goes Abraham's trusty servant. He has 10 camels with him and food and water. He has jewelry with him, because he dispenses jewelry later on. And he has other servants. He does not travel alone. And with him especially goes the solemn charge and oath to find a wife for Isaac. Now, what must have been going through his mind as he journeyed from southern Palestine to Haran, the city of Nahor, Abraham's brother, in Mesopotamia? He must be thinking, I'm going to find a needle in a haystack. How am I ever going to find this girl? I've never been in that city. I don't know what to do. But he's thinking too, because he believes in the covenant God, who's the God of heaven and earth, as it says significantly in verse 3, that God will direct and guide me, and that God's angel, the angel of the covenant, will go with me. And as he journeyed that sandy way, he prayed that God would direct his paths. As he drew near the well outside the city of Haran, after the many days of journeying and all that heat, he prayed a remarkable prayer set forth in verses 11 to 14. His prayer was based on the covenant of God with Abraham and his seed. O Lord God of my master Abraham, the God who's promised. And at the end, verse 14, in answering this prayer, I shall know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And the word kindness, and appears the same word later on in the chapter, is the Hebrew word chesed, which is covenant mercy. I'm trusting in your covenant mercy to the promises with Abraham to find a godly wife for Isaac. Father, here I am by this well. This is the time of the day in which the women of the city come out to draw water. Lord, make it such that the woman who comes out and who gets me a drink of water when I ask her, and then at her own initiative waters all my camels, may that be the woman whom you've eternally ordained to be Isaac's wife. Do it, Lord, for thy covenant with Abraham. And the text says, verse 15, significantly, before he had done speaking, he hadn't even completed his prayer, Rebecca appears with a pitcher on her shoulder going to the well. This is a precise fulfillment of Isaiah 65, verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. God works prayer in the hearts of his people by the Spirit. It's all foreordained, as all our good works are decreed. He is the answer prepared for all our prayers before we pray it. Rebecca had been walking to the well while the servant was journeying to the well from another direction. Abraham's servant sees the girl. He runs to her. He asks her for a drink. She takes down her pitcher, gives him a drink, and then she says, I'll water your camels for you. Now that is some job. You have 10 camels. 10 camels after a day's hot walking. Now, I'm told, I'm no expert in this, but that these camels can take 20 American gallons or more after a day's journey. How much water can she carry at a time? Let's say 1 American gallon. Then she has to make 200 trips to this trough to water the camels. And verse 20 says she hasted to do it. That's quite a girl. For this stranger, she's never even seen him before. And this teaches us that Abraham's servant prayer was not something arbitrary. He didn't pray something like this, may the girl who comes wearing a red head covering, may she be the girl. But his prayer involves a test of character. The girl who's going to fulfill this test obviously has a generous and hospitable spirit. She's kind to strangers. That's the sort of woman Isaac's going to need to be the head of the home. Girl, if she's going to water these camels, is obviously going to be a worker, a very hard worker. This is the sort of girl who will go the second mile because of the love of God in her heart. This girl, moreover, is very polite. She addresses the servant in verse 18 as Lord, or Master, or Sir. Verse 16 tells us that she is chaste. Not a flirt, she's chaste. She's a virgin. Verse 16 even says that she is very fair to look upon. She was a beautiful damsel. And Abraham's servant, he just marvels at it all. He's prayed, and then when God answers the prayer, he's staggered. Verse 21, the man wondering at her held his peace, to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Is that the girl? I hadn't even finished praying. She's just what I've been asking for my servant's son. And then he gives the girl golden jewelry as a present. He asks her in verse 23 of her family. She says, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. Nahor is my master's brother. And she said to him, you know, we have lots of food and straw for your camels, and we've got room to lodge you and all the other servants with you. And this is too much for the man. He falls on his knees, bows down, and worships God with joy. Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy. That's the same word, God's covenant mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. He brought me not only to a godly girl, but to a very girl of my master's family, just as Abraham would wish. And Rebecca too, when she hears this, she's delighted as well. She turns on her heels without even asking the guy to come after her because she's so taken up. She turns on her heels and runs off to her house to tell her brother and parents the man she met that day at the well. Upon hearing Rebecca's report, Rebecca's brother Laban runs out to Abraham's servant, brings him into the house, and provides all manner of hospitality for the other servants and the camels and for Abraham's servant himself. The food is spread on the table. Let's eat together. Abraham's servant says, no. There's a time to eat and there's a time to do your work. And I'm not going to eat until I've passed on my master's errand. In verses 34 to 49, he relates the whole thing to the family. He tells them who he is. Tells them the charge that Abraham gave him. He tells them about the prayer he uttered as he approached the well. He tells them that Rebekah watered the camels. And in the course of telling this story, Abraham's servant provides information about Isaac. Incidentally, he mentions that Isaac is the sort of man who can support a wife. Verse 35. The Lord hath blessed my master greatly, says the servant, and he is become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds, all manner of livestock, silver and gold, precious metals, manservants and maidservants, and camels and asses. Rebekah's parents are going to need to know things like that. They can't give their daughter off to be married to a man, and he can't support a wife. And simple, basic things like that, some people even omit. For a man to be in any position to marry, he needs to have a job, somewhere where the two of them can live. Otherwise, don't think about marriage. Don't think about courtship. You're not ready. God hasn't opened that up for you in his providence. In the course of telling this story, the servant mentions that Isaac is the right sort of age. Verse 36, Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old. And unto him hath he given all that he hath when she was old. Because if Sarah had given birth to a son when she was young, then Isaac would by this stage be far too old for Rebekah. So they're a suitable age. And in the course of this story, the servant mentions that Isaac is a God-fearing man. He cannot marry a Canaanite. That's against his religion because he believes and practices the antithesis, light and darkness, between Christ and Belial, believer and unbeliever. He must marry a believing girl, verses 37 and 38. And all these issues really boil down to one issue. This is the point that the servant is getting across to Rebekah's family. This is God's will. Isaac and Rebekah share the same faith, and through this and these remarkable circumstances, God is providentially leading the two of them together. That's what I believe. That's what all the signs point to. And this ultimately is also the issue in marriage for Christian young people. The question which courting people ought to think primarily about is this: is it God's will for me to marry this person? Is it not? And if you come on biblical and reasonable grounds to believe it is, then proceed with your courtship, with a view to marriage, of course. If you believe on biblical and rational grounds that it isn't, then don't start such a relationship and don't continue it. End such a relationship. Here's the sort of questions that such a person should ask. Most basically, I hate even to mention this because it's almost so silly that everybody ought to know, is this person a believer? Well, that's very simple. If the person is not a believer, then all relationships are ruled out. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, the Christian is only to marry in the Lord. There's a very simple, basic ground rule. Is this person, he or she, truly reformed? If not, you cannot marry and ought not date such a person. Because you have vowed that you hold the reformed doctrines of this church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation. And if you say, well, I haven't become a member of the church, then what are you doing courting, and why are you considering marriage? You need to get your church situation sorted out first. Because if you are not mature enough spiritually to become a member of a reformed church, then you are certainly not mature enough to lead a wife in a marriage or to be a suitable helpmeet to your husband. There's a certain logical progression here. And then, too, the person ought to be of suitable age. You ought to ask, will this man be able to support me? Can this man lead me in God's word? The Bible says a husband ought to be a head to the wife, govern her in the love and fear of the Lord. Is he in such a position that he can do this? If he's not, do not court such a person. And he ought to think, is this the sort of girl who will submit to me in this marriage as the head of the home and of her? And is God bringing us together through all of this? These are very simple, basic things regarding courtship and marriage. And at the end of this long narration of Abraham's servant, Laban her brother, Rebekah's brother, and Bethuel, Rebekah's father, they confess, verse 51, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. That's the key issue. This is God's will. So obviously God's will, the thing proceeds from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. This is God's will. They recognize it. And then Abraham's servant, he's on his knees again. He's bowing before God and worshipping him. God is opening up the doors. What a wonderful instance of guidance. He gives silver and gold, jewelry and clothing to Rebekah, and then precious things to Rebekah's mother and to Laban. Having brought forward the message from Abraham, having gained their consent to the marriage, then they're free to eat their meal together. And the next morning, the servant asks to leave. My errand is done. My master and my master's son want to know the issue of the whole thing. We've done our task. We're going home. At this point, Laban and Rebekah's mother say, oh no, don't leave. Stay for a while. Stay for, say, 10 days, and then maybe you can go home. This, I think, shows us some of the problems with Laban. Laban is a strange man. As you read this chapter, I haven't had occasion to bring this out more fully, but I'll mention it now. As you read this chapter, Laban, who's only Rebekah's brother, he's too prominent. You would think he was the head of the home. He's the one who welcomes Abraham's servant, and he's the one who takes the lead in everything. He is mentioned also, along with his mother, as receiving precious things from Abraham's servant in verse 53. And now, I wonder, when Laban suggests that they stay for 10 more days, if Laban isn't thinking, if we could only get him to stay 10 more days, I'd get more gifts from him. Because Laban is covetous. And if you go back to verses 30 and 31, when Rebekah returns, tells the story, and Laban sees the earring and bracelets on her, what does he say to Abraham's servant? Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Here's a man bearing rich gifts. I like him. Covetousness. That's the problem with Laban. And if that isn't clear enough for you in Genesis chapter 24, I'll point you later on in Genesis to Laban's dealings with Jacob and how he changed his wages 10 times and tried to trick and steal from Jacob. Covetousness. That was the problem with Laban. But despite the urges of Rebekah's family and conniving Laban, despite their urges that Rebekah stay a while, Abraham's servant insists that they leave. They then decide, sure, we'll ask Rebekah. She's the one who has to leave. What's her opinion? And Rebekah says, I will go. And by that she means, I will go immediately. Now here is faith. Here is a girl who rightly is convinced that it's God's will that she marry Isaac. Once she's got that established, that's God's call to her through Abraham's servant to go to her husband. And she leaves her family forever, because she never goes back, to marry a man she has never met. Because she believes it's God's will. Everything's very clear to her. God's guidance here is so manifest that even Laban and her father can see it. And this is the way it ought to be in Christian courtship. The key question is it God's will that we marry? And if it is God's will, two people share the one faith, opportunity for them to marry, and all the rest of it. If it's God's will for them to marry, then you proceed and you get married, confident that this is the guidance of the Lord, and confident that your wife was as much brought to you, or your husband was as much brought to you, as Adam and Eve were specially formed to each other and brought to each other by God himself in the garden. That's what it says in our marriage form. Is it God's will? Rebecca's convinced that it is. We're convinced that it is. And off they go, the little party, journeying through the sandy ways to the promised land of hundreds of miles. Rebekah goes, her nurse goes, Abraham's servant goes, and Abraham's servant's men. And they leave with the blessing of the family. That's important too. The family have a role in the courtship and marriage of Christian young people. They leave with their blessing. The family bless Rebecca, verse 60. Thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions. And let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. That blessing was fulfilled in the nation of Israel, which grew to be a vast multitude, and which conquered its enemies, and which possessed the promised land, all according to God's promise. And that promise was centrally fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who gathers a Catholic church, and who defeats all his enemies as he rules in might at God's right hand in heaven. And now the scene shifts to Isaac, who hasn't even appeared in the story heretofore. It shifts to Isaac in southern Palestine from Nahor's city. The first we see of Isaac here is that he is meditating. That's a good frame of mind for a man contemplating marriage. He's meditating, which means he is thinking about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And he's praying as he thinks. Where is he doing it? We're told in a field, somewhere quiet. What's the time? It's eventide. The sun is setting, the end of the day, an attractive time in the day in which he can be alone with his thoughts and with God, remember the things of the day that have passed, ask forgiveness of his sins, and think about God's great purposes. Now, there are indications in the text and in the general drift of the storyline regarding what it was that Isaac was meditating about. Verse 62 tells us that Isaac came from the way of the well Lahai Roi. Lahai Roi was the well at which the angel found Hagar when she first fled from Abraham's household. Isaac knew that story, and that story pictures this central point. Hagar and Ishmael, that's not God's central purpose. I'm the promised seed. God's ways are to take them into the side picture, and I have an important role to play by God's grace in the covenant of God. Isaac knew too the promise. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. God has purposes with me. Isaac knew too, my father's servant has gone on a mission to Haran to find for me a covenant wife whom I am to marry and who will bring forth the promised seed and through whom the nation will come and the Messiah. That's what he's thinking about. And Rebecca sees him in the field. She says to the servant of Abraham, who is that man? And he says, that's my master's son. That's the man you're going to marry. She then, in humility and graciousness, she puts a veil upon her head, lights off the camel to show all respect and honor to her new husband. The servant then takes time with Isaac and narrates the whole story to Isaac as he had done to Rebecca's family. Isaac is convinced through the telling of the story, this is God's will. This is the woman that God has brought to me to marry. And verse 27 says, they got married. The ceremony was no doubt simpler than we have today. In fact, the ceremony isn't even mentioned. It simply says Isaac brought her into her mother's tent, but there was a marriage. And the two of them lying together is proof that there was a marriage. Some witnesses, a blessing from God, and then they slept together in their marriage bed. Now, one thing that especially bears mention in verse 67 is, Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her.
Verse 67 says, marriage first and then love. Now, I'm not saying don't marry somebody you don't love, or marry them and then expect to love them afterwards. But in this circumstance, because it was God's will, they married, and in that marriage, and by the grace of God, he loved her, and she submitted to him. And this, of course, means that the Christian husband, and this can happen, the Christian husband who is married to a woman, and he doesn't love her, ought not despair. He ought not say, I'm a terrible Christian, which you are if you don't love your wife, but I'm a terrible Christian, I don't love my wife, therefore we ought to divorce. He ought to say this, God brought us together in his sovereign providence. Maybe we both made mistakes, maybe I made mistakes, maybe she made mistakes, but God has brought us together in a one flesh union, we are married. I do not love my wife as I should, but God brought us together in his mysterious way, and I work from that principle. The sovereign God has united the two of us together. My calling is to love her, and by the grace of God, I will love her, and I will pray that God will renew my heart, and we will live together in a godly Christian fashion. And this marriage did well, prospered. There were faults. You read later on in Genesis, there were faults, of course. Even though there were great differences between the two, and the differences, of course, meant difficulties. She had to leave home. She left her family. She never saw them again from hundreds of miles away. And that didn't spoil their marriage, because it was God's will that they be married. And you work from that presupposition. They were from different countries. They had never seen each other before. They didn't have a long courtship. They didn't even love each other at the point in which they get married. But they did have a successful and fruitful marriage. They had also agreed before they get married, this is a good thing with respect to marriage, where they were going to live. She knew that she wasn't going to live in Mesopotamia. They weren't going to live there. She knew that they weren't going to live somewhere else. They were going to live in Canaan, because that was where God, in his purposes with the church, had them to live. And when Christian people get married, they should live near the church. Be part of the fellowship of God, so it's not a struggle to get there every week. These are simple, basic things, common sense things. This is the way we ought to approach courtship and marriage, especially when some of these things, there's a certain amount of lightness in the head sometimes with love and you don't think clearly, but you have to think clearly because you're giving yourself to another person for the rest of your life. So they married. And God's covenant continued with the two of them. And almost 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ came to save the church, his bride, which God chose for him before the foundation of the world as well, and for which he died and shed his blood for her. Amen.